kind brother told me this morning that he would be introducing me, and I told him the shorter and the simpler, the better. But I think somebody got a hold of my biography and added a lot of stuff to it because I didn't have, I don't know who did that, but that wasn't really the biography that I sent. But anyway, my name is Clint Yarber. It is my distinct honor and privilege to be with you today. And the lesson that has been assigned to me for this study and for this hour is the idea, hopefully I can get this PowerPoint going here, is the idea of if heaven will be on earth, are we singing air? And I could answer that very simply in one word, yes. I mean, if heaven will be on earth, then many of the songs that we sing on a regular basis are teaching something contrary to that. And while the answer itself is a very simple answer, I didn't travel 763 miles and take 12 hours and 10 minutes, that's the official numbers from MapQuest, to say one word and then turn around and leave. And I don't think that's Brother Tommy or any of the elders had in mind either. But we are wanting to address this idea. You know, the overall question of will heaven be here upon this earth is a very important question. Do all of our hopes, is all of our future based upon things that are already here that are simply going to be refined by fire and turned into something better? Or does the Bible teach us that our hope is based upon and our future is based upon something beyond this world? Something that will last eternally? And I know those are good questions, but those are not the questions that were given to me as an assignment. And so during any lectureship, one of the things you often kind of cringe at when you're a speaker is when somebody takes your topic and speaks on it. And so I'm going to just try to refine what we're talking about here, or confine what we're talking about here, to the idea of singing. And so what are some of the repercussions, what are some of the conclusions that we have to come to if indeed heaven will be here upon this earth and what we are singing in our song services? And so specifically, we want to relate them to how this teaching, if it is true, how this teaching can and should affect the songs that we sing in worship to our God. And so I'm going to start, and really a lot of the things that we're going to talk about are really fundamental things, fundamental teachings within the Scripture. And I know sometimes as mature Christians, we look at the milk of the Word, or we look at the fundamentals, and we think, well, why is the preacher telling us that, right? We already know those things. We've already been doing those things for years. Maybe we've invested our lives observing these commandments of God. But I'm reminded of what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1 and verse 12, and he said, I will not neglect to remind you always of these things, though you know them, and though you are established in the present truth. And there's a couple of things that pop out from this inspired apostle to me. Number one, if we fail as preachers to remind our brethren about the fundamental truths of the Bible, we are neglecting the preaching of the gospel. And that's what Peter said, I will not be negligent. I will not fail to remind you of these things, but you already know them. Okay, I'm not going to tell you anything new. You're already established. You're grounded in these truths. I'm not going to tell you anything new, but I am going to remind you of these things. And so as we begin this lesson, that's what I want to do. I want to remind us of some fundamental truths that are found throughout the Scriptures. Number one, let's talk about the principle of worship. And where should we start whenever we're talking about one of the principles of worship? I'm sorry, I'm going to have to keep turning around here to make sure this is popping up. But let's start at the prelude. Let's start at the beginning. Let's go all the way back to the beginning of mankind, and let's think about this idea of worshiping God. You know, has it ever been the case that as men, God has given us the right, the authority to just worship him in any way that we want, and do anything that we want? And we're not going to go all the way back to the first and the second person here upon this earth, but we are going to go to the third and the fourth, and that's pretty close. That was the two brothers that we know as Cain and Abel. And the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought an offering of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering." You see, this is an important principle to understand from the beginning of time. It's never been the case that God has left worshiping him, sacrificing to him, offering to him up to man's discretion. There's never been a time where God has said, "You just do whatever you want to do and I'll accept that. And whatever you think is best is going to be good enough for me." And you see that in the illustration of these two brothers. There are two important principles in these verses. The first statement is "in the process of time." And that phrase, as it's translated into our English language, it literally means "at the end of days." And what it's talking about here is it's the end of a divinely appointed time. And don't you find it interesting that at the end of a divinely appointed time, you find two brothers in the exact same place at the exact same time, both with an offering in hand? How is that happening? It wasn't coincidence. It was because God said, "At this end of days, this is what I want for you. I want you to bring me an offering." And so we read about them doing that. One of them brings an offering that is acceptable to God. One of them sacrifices to God, worships God. It is acceptable. The other is not. And so the question in our mind becomes, why did God accept Abel's offering, his worship, and why did he reject Cain's offering and his worship? And the answer is very simple. The text in Genesis doesn't really spell it out for us, but in the New Testament, we learn in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, the Hebrew writer says, "By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." Why was it that Abel's sacrifice was accepted in the sight of God? It was because what he gave God was by faith. And you know what that means, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. In other words, Abel listened to what God told him. And so he brought what God told him to bring and worship to him, and what happened? God accepted that. Cain did not. And I'm not going to go into the specifics of why what Cain did to be rejected. I'll just make it real simple. He didn't do what God told him to do. He didn't offer his sacrifice by faith. He did not worship God by faith. And so from the very beginning, we have this principle that's easy enough to understand, that man, we can't just worship God any way that we want. And God says, "Okay, I'm going to accept that." It has to be by faith. It has to be in accordance with his will. Let's think about the New Testament example of Jesus. Listen to the precepts that Jesus taught on this idea or this principle of worship. In John chapter 4, you remember that Jesus has made a long journey with his disciples and he arrives at Jacob's well. And because he's hungry and his disciples are hungry, he sends his disciples away into the city to get some food for them. And as he's waiting there, a woman of Samaria comes out to draw water. And when she approaches Jesus, Jesus asks her, he says, "Will you draw me some water?" And she said, "Wait a minute. How is it that you, being a Jew, are speaking to me, a Samaritan woman?" Because the Jews, John adds this comment, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, verse 20. And so Jesus turns to her and he emphasizes to her, "You're the one who should be asking me for a drink. You know, if you knew who you were talking to, if you knew who I was, I wouldn't be the one asking you for a drink. You would be the one asking me for a drink." And she looks at him and she says, "You don't have a pitcher." And you know, this well is very, very deep. And so how are you going to give me water to drink? And Jesus says, "Well, the person who drinks the water from this well, they're going to get thirsty again. But the person who drinks the water that I have to offer will never thirst again." And can you imagine the reaction of the woman? "Are you greater than our father Jacob, you know? The one who made this well, the one who gave it to us. Can you offer us something that he cannot offer us? And she says, "If I don't have to come back here and draw water anymore, give me this water. And you remember what Jesus says to her? He says, go get your husband and tell him to come too. And she says, well, I don't have a husband, you know. And Jesus said, yeah, that's right, you don't have a husband. You had five of them. And the guy you're having now is not your husband. In that, you told the truth. And so what does she do? She does what everybody does when the religious conversation gets uncomfortable. You change the subject, don't you? And so she says, I perceive that you're a prophet. And so I have a question for you. And her question involved worship, didn't it? And specifically, it involved this idea of where is the right place? Where is the scriptural place for men to worship God? And so you read down there in verse about 20, she says, our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And so what's the answer? Where should we worship God? And what Jesus does in this conversation is he turns her away from the idea of where men should worship God to how men should worship God. And he tells her in verses 23 and 24, he says, the hour is coming in which when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. He's seeking those who will worship him. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so notice what Jesus says here. He emphasizes this principle that was manifested to mankind from the beginning of time. Man can't just worship God any old way they want to worship and God say, okay, I'll accept. Cain's worship was rejected because he did not listen to what God said. He did not do what God said. Abel's worship was accepted because he did it by faith. He listened to what God had revealed to them. And so Jesus says, now is the time. The hour is coming. The time is here. Where you're not going to have to worry about the where. The where is not going to be important, whether it's on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. But the how is what matters. And so if you want God to accept your worship, you're going to have to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus reinforces this principle that was manifest to all mankind from the very beginning, that worship to God is not a matter of man's discretion, but it's a matter of God dictating to us how. And if our worship is going to be accepted to God, just like Abel's was, then it has to be by faith. It has to be by listening to God and doing what God says. And so that's a fundamental principle of worship. One of the aspects of worship that God commands us to perform unto him is the act of singing. And contrary to what some people might think, singing isn't just a way to get, you know, people's blood pumping and get the crowd energized because, you know, the boring preacher's getting up. We don't want everybody falling asleep, so you got to wake him up before he gets up here. The idea of singing, there's a divine purpose in singing. There's a reason that God tells us to do this. And so two things that I want to emphasize in this. First of all, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but singing is a way for us to praise God. In fact, in Romans 15 and verse 6, Paul wrote there, he said that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God of heaven and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do that? With our mouths. We use our mouths to magnify the name of God. We use our mouths to honor and to laud and to elevate the name of God. And one of the ways that we do that is through the act of singing. In Hebrews 13 and verse 15, the Hebrew writer says, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. There's a vertical dimension in our singing. There's a purpose in it. The purpose of our singing, number one, is to glorify God. And so we magnify the name of God. We magnify him for his matchless power, for his infinite wisdom, for his flawless character. There's numbers of reasons why we would magnify and laud and glorify the name of God. But the second thing that's pointed out there in the Hebrew passage that we just mentioned is we also use our mouths to thank God. And that's one of the purposes of singing too. It's through singing that we can express our thanks to God. Our thanks for making us, Psalm 100 and verse 3. Our thanks for giving us dominion over this world. The psalmist talks about in Psalms 8 and verses 4 through 6. For every good and perfect gift that we receive in this life that comes down to us from the Father of lights, James 1 and verse 17. You know, we can thank God for all the good things that he has done through us through the avenue of singing. He's given us singing so that we can express our appreciation to him and magnify his great name. And so that's why when Paul talks about singing in Colossians 3 and verse 16, he says these psalms and these hymns and these spiritual songs are to be sung with grace in your hearts. What's he talking about there? Thanksgiving. The idea of being thankful to God for what he has done for us, for what he has done for us in the past, for what he is doing for us now, for what he will do for us in the future. And so we don't have to look very hard in the Bible to find reasons to laud and magnify and thank the name of our God. So one of the purposes of singing is as a way for us to praise God. But the second one that I really want for us to emphasize in this study is it's a way for us to proclaim God's word to one another. That's one of the other purposes of singing. It's not that singing just has a vertical dimension. It also has a horizontal dimension. And that is, it's not just for God, but it's also for us, for ourselves. Because it's through singing that we are proclaiming the word of God. In fact, remember in Colossians 3 and verse 16, that's how Paul starts out that verse. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How? Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so what we learn there is there's a singing is another way for us to proclaim God's word. Remember in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, Paul says there, speaking to yourselves or speaking to one another, how? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so as we're singing the words of these songs, we're speaking to one another, we're speaking to ourselves, and through the words of the songs that are being sung or spoken, we are delivering a message to one another. We are proclaiming God's word. We are teaching one another. And since we are teaching God's word, and since singing is another way, it's not the only way, but it's another way that we teach God's word to one another, it makes sense that we have to be sure that the message, the words that we are speaking are truth and not error. I'm teaching you, you're teaching me. What are we teaching each other? We're teaching God's word, aren't we? And so I don't want to be singing error, because it's in singing and speaking those words that we're teaching one another. There's a passage in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 31. In fact, back in my home congregation, we studied it on last Wednesday night. And normally I probably would have just overlooked it and blown right through it. But thinking about this lesson and this lectureship and the idea of singing, and there's a transition that's taking place in the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is stepping down as God's servant. He's going to die. Joshua is going to be his replacement. And God calls this private meeting. And he has Moses and he has Joshua stand before him, and he gives them some bad news. He says, listen, the children of Israel are going to rebel against me. And he says, so here's what I want you to do. I've got this law. I'm going to give it to you. I want you to read it every 7 years. I want you to remind them about it. But then he says something interesting in verse 19. He says, I've also got this song that I want you to teach them. And he says in verse 19 of Deuteronomy 31, he says, now therefore write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel, put it in their mouths. And then in verse 21, he says, this song will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. Isn't that interesting? God said, they're going to forget my law. But he said, they're going to remember this song. And that song's going to be a testimony against them. That song's going to be a witness against them. And you know, there's a powerful teaching that comes from that. Singing is a powerful way to proclaim God's word and to remember God's word. And it's not the only way, and it doesn't replace the teaching and the preaching of the gospel. That's not God's design, but it does complement it and it does supplement it. And so it's interesting to think about this idea, and we as preachers, we may not like it, but listen, The sermons that we preach after they're long forgotten, the words of these songs that we sing together are going to be remembered, aren't they? It's a powerful way of teaching and proclaiming God's word to one another. And so the purpose of singing is clearly pointed out in God's word. So the question becomes this. These are two fundamental principles, okay, in God's word. Number one, we can't just worship any God any way we want. That includes our singing. And so God tells this, whenever we sing, we're teaching and admonishing one another through these psalms and these hymns and these spiritual psalms. So taking common biblical principles, we know that what we're teaching each other in these songs has to be truth and should not be error. And so the question becomes this, should we be concerned about the songs that we're singing? Should we be concerned about the words that are in those songs? Should we be concerned about the teachings and the doctrines that are being propagated or put forth in those songs? And the answer, of course, is absolutely yes. We should not. We should not be singing error in any song that we're offering in worship to God or in teaching and admonishing one another. And so think about some paradigms here to consider. I'm just going to illustrate to you a couple of songs, and, well, I'll talk a little bit more about them maybe as we go here. But with all that information in mind, God says we're teaching one another when we sing. We have to be sure that we're teaching truth and not error. And so I'm going to offer to you this word of advice, and you can take it or leave it, but my philosophy when it comes to singing, sometimes, you know, song leaders will come to me and they'll say, what do you think about this song? And I usually ask them or answer their question with a question. And my question is this, can you preach that from the pulpit? Because if you can preach it from the pulpit, you can sing it. But if you look at that and you say, oh, we can't preach that from the Lord's pulpit, you know, that's not right, then we shouldn't be singing it either. Because we're teaching and admonishing one another through the words of those songs. And so what are some songs that often propagate the idea of error? Well, I didn't have one of your songbooks, but I took the liberty of taking one home during the, not home, but back to the motel with me during the break and kind of flipping through it and looking at some of these songs. And it's one that is often sung in the area in which we live. It's a problem there, but it's the song, Jesus is Coming Soon. Now, what would you think of me? I don't want you to think about the song, but just think about me. What would you think of me as a preacher if I stood up here today and told you guys Jesus is coming soon? Would you say, you know, when you walked out the door, would you say, man, that's a good sermon, preacher? Would you say that's a song that needs to be preached, you know, in every congregation of the Lord's church all across the country? You know what any loving and thoughtful and considerate Christian would do? They would do to me what Aquila and Priscilla did to Apollos in Acts 18 and verse 26, where they took him aside privately and they expounded unto him the word of God more accurately. And I know there's a lot of times people say, well, you know, songs are not to be taken literal. There's poetic license in songs, and that's true. But I don't know how else you can interpret that song. It's not Jesus might be coming soon. It's not Jesus could be coming soon. It is Jesus is coming soon. I mean, I don't know how else you can interpret it. But if I can't preach that message from the pulpit, then it shouldn't be within our singing either. And a person with a good conscience wouldn't stand idly by. They wouldn't suggest it was a good sermon. And so when we look at songs, I know a lot of times when we think about, and I love to sing and I love to lead singing, but a lot of times when we look at them from the standpoint of song leaders, we say, well, does that have a good bass part? You know, does it have a alto lead? Does it have good tenor harmony? It must be a good song if it has those things, right? And boy, Jesus is Coming Soon has a lot of good ones. I mean, it's a great harmony song. I love the beat to it. I love the blending of the voices. The problem is not that. The problem is the message. The problem is the doctrine that we're teaching one another when we sing those things. And so we have to consider songs, the words of the songs that we're singing, because they're teaching things. How about another one? I didn't find this one in the book, but this is, again, one that's prevalent for our area. You know, one of the things that I like about, I don't really know Tommy, and I don't know this congregation, and I'm standing up here, and I'm just as dumb as a box of rocks about the things that are going on here. And so don't think that somebody put me up to this to preach it. I may be preaching to the choir. It may be something that you might want to reexamine. But I do my best preaching whenever I don't have to worry about what people are thinking about or the problems that exist. And so that's how I'm standing here before you. At least examine it in the light of Scripture. I would plead with you to do that. But this song I didn't find in the book. And it's the song, Just a Little Talk with Jesus. You ever hear that song before? You ever consider the message, the words? What's being taught from this song? What does it mean? Well, what would you say if I were to stand up here from the pulpit and preach that sermon that comes from the words of those songs? What if somebody said, well, preacher, I was thinking about obeying the gospel. And I said, well, just a little talk with Jesus makes it right. Or somebody might say, well, you know, I'm involved in this sin, and I'm thinking about repenting and coming out of that sin and changing my life. And I say, well, just a little talk with Jesus makes it right. But that's the message of the song, isn't it? I mean, that's what's being taught in the words of those songs. And so if I stood up here and taught that from the pulpit, my question to you would you consider me a faithful gospel preacher? Would you consider me a good servant of Christ? If I stood up here and taught those words that are taught within those songs. And I don't say those things. You guys don't really know me that well, and I don't really know you. But I don't say them to try to be argumentative. I don't say them to try to humiliate our song leaders today. I thank God that He's endowed men with great abilities to lead us in such an important act of worship. But you also have to understand, as a song leader, you have a responsibility. And that responsibility is just like a preacher when he enters the pulpit. It's to make sure that the message is true. And so again, the question is not, does it have good alto or tenor or bass? The question is, are the words of these songs true? Because God said we are teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, let me reinforce the idea that I mentioned as we started this section. If you can't preach it from the pulpit, don't sing it in our song service. That's the best criteria I think that we could use. Okay, so we've got all this, and now let's talk about the present point here. You got all these biblical principles established. You got this illustration of ideas of different songs and, you know, how they could propagate error. How does all this apply to the subject at hand? Because if heaven on earth advocates are going to be consistent, there's some songs that they're going to have to stop singing. Okay, there's some songs within our songbooks that they should not be singing, because remember, the words from those songs should propagate truth and not error. And so if they're telling us that heaven is beyond this world, and that heaven is in a far another land, or heaven is above, that's not what heaven on earth doctrine our advocates are teaching. And so if we're going to be consistent, we're going to have to eliminate those songs from our song service. Now, are those advocates willing to do that? Well, I can't answer that question for them. But I can just tell you it's the logical conclusion that you have to come to. And so let's take a look at some songs that they're going to have to seriously re-examine if they're going to teach heaven on earth and be consistent in their teaching. Now, one of the things that you'll find when you talk to advocates about heaven being up on earth, those who believe and teach it, they take issue with the idea of going to heaven. They'll say, well, where in the Bible do you read about us going to heaven? No, we're not going to go to heaven. Heaven's going to come down to us. Remember in Revelation 21, John sees the vision, the new heaven, the new earth coming down out of heaven. And so we're not going to heaven. Heaven's coming to us. And so they take issue with the idea of going. They take issue with the idea that heaven is up or heaven is above. Where do you ever read about heaven being up or heaven being above? Heaven's going to be below. It's coming down. It's not going up. It's coming down. Revelation 21. It's coming down to man. And so if they have an issue with those words in teaching, in doctrine, They better have an issue with them in singing too, in order to be consistent. And so here's some songs. Again, I already went through these songs. I don't know if you sing them here or not. Maybe you know them, maybe you don't. Number 11, Above the Bright Blue. The words of that song, above the bright blue, the beautiful blue, Jesus is waiting for me and for you. Heaven is there. Now, wait a minute. Is that what heaven on earth advocates believe? When they're talking about the blue, obviously we go outside and we look up and you see the blue sky and we say, above the bright blue, heaven is there, right? But heaven on earth advocates say, no, heaven's not up there. Heaven's on this earth. This earth is going to be refined and this earth is going to become heaven. And so I guess we should be singing below the bright blue. The beautiful blue, heaven is there, right? Number 26, an empty mansion. Nothing more could I ask than a mansion above. Wait a minute. Isn't my mansion going to be on this earth? Isn't yours? Are we looking for it above or are we looking for it below? Do we need to re-examine? In verse 3, that song says, I'll exchange this old home for a mansion up there. I guess we should rewrite it to say, I'll exchange this old home for a mansion down here. Right? Because that's what heaven on earth advocates believe. Here we are, but straying pilgrims. Are you sure? Or are we going to live here forever? Because if we're going to live here forever, we're not straying pilgrims, are we? Number 383, just over in the glory land. Well, it should just be across in the glory land instead of over. We're not going anywhere. No tears in heaven. Number 456, glory is waiting up yonder where we shall spend an endless day. But wait a minute, heaven's not up, heaven's coming down, so maybe glory is waiting down yonder, right, instead of up yonder. Number 502, oh, they tell me of a home, oh, they tell me of a home far beyond the skies. Oh, they tell me of a home far away. But if heaven's going to be here on earth, my home is not going to be very far away, and it's not going to be far beyond the skies. Paradise Valley, number 527, up in the beautiful Paradise Valley. The Glory Land Way, 627, soon I shall see him in that home above. But wait a minute, we're going to see Jesus on earth, aren't we? Not above. And number 684, this is probably one of the most blasphemous songs that we sing, I guess by their estimation. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We better reword that song, hadn't we? Because if heaven's going to be on earth, this world is my home, and I'm not just a passing through, and my treasures are not laid up somewhere beyond the blue. They're right here with me. When the roll is called up yonder. That's not an exhaustive list by any means. I think our computer bleeped out on us here. Not an exhaustive study by any means, but I think you can get the idea of what we're trying to point out here. You know, Jesus asked a question in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 25, and you may be familiar with this question, but you remember that people were asking him, they were saying, by what authority are you teaching these things, and who gave you that authority? And remember what Jesus told them in verse 25? He said, I'm going to ask you one question too. And if you answer this question, then I'll answer you. And do you remember what he asked them? He said, the baptism of John, where was it? Was it from heaven or was it from men? Which one's it going to be? And you remember they were between a rock and a hard place because they said, well, you know what happens if we answer that, don't you? If we say it was from heaven, we weren't baptized. And so Jesus is going to say, why weren't you baptized if it came from God? If we say it was from men, all the people acknowledge John as a prophet, and they're going to get mad at us. And so remember what they said? We don't know. We can't tell. My question is this. Is it heaven or is it earth? Which one is it? Because it can't be both. When you think about this idea of heaven on earth. Those advocates would have us believe that heaven is coming down to earth. Think about this. First it's up, right? Then it's down, and then it's all around. Well, you can't go wrong with that, can you? Where's somebody going to point out it can't be? I mean, you got a position that is basically fortified, and I wrote in the book, it reminds me a lot of global warming. I don't know if you guys believe in global warming or not. If you do, you don't believe the Bible, because God told Noah in Genesis 8:22, he said, as long as the earth remains, there's going to be harvest and seed time, there's going to be cold and heat, there's going to be winter and summer, there's going to be night and day. It's always going to be here. Man's not going to destroy it by global warming. There's going to be a global warming. That's God's hand, though, not ours. But here's what they say. Well, if it's really hot, it's got to be global warming, doesn't it? Well, we've had this really cold spell. Well, that's the violent swings in global warming, you know? Well, it's been awfully dry this year. That's global warming for you. Well, we've had a lot of rain. That's those up and down patterns of global warming. Do you understand? If it's hot, it's global warming. If it's cold, it's global warming. If it's dry, it's global warming. If it's wet, it's global warming. If heaven is up, they're right. If heaven is down, they're right. If heaven is all around, they're right. Now, how do you deal with something like that? Well, it's kind of like trying to nail Jell-O down. You ever try to do that? It's a losing battle, isn't it? You'll never get it. It just wiggles one way and then it wiggles another. You'll never get it pinned down. The problem is this. It's a wildly inconsistent doctrine, and it's extremely foolish. And I don't say all of that to make fun of the teaching and the doctrine and the people involved in it. But I do say it to emphasize this. You can't have it both ways, and you can't have it always and be right. It doesn't work like that. Take a stance. You know, whenever you think about this idea of heaven on earth, they have this idea. They say, well, heaven will be on earth. But then when you start talking to them, they'll say, well, it's not the same planet earth that we're living on here now. It's a new earth, which is heaven. That's pretty confusing, isn't it? That's pretty bewildering. But you can't have it both ways or always and still be right. And so my question is, where's the consistency in this doctrine? What evidence are they going to allow us to show them that would prove to them that they're wrong? This list that we talked about, they're not an exhaustive list of songs, but can a person believe that heaven is going to be on earth? Can they teach that in all good conscience, sing these songs that clearly teach something different? I say if we're going to be consistent, if we're going to be Christians, the answer is no. Can't do it. The worship of Jehovah God has never been left up to man's discretion. If we want God to accept our worship, we have to do it the right way. Singing is one of those acts of worship. God says when we sing, we teach and admonish one another in the words of those songs. We have to teach what is true, and we cannot teach what is error. That's true on important doctrines like Jesus' return. It's true on doctrines like what it takes to get ourselves, to make ourselves right with God. And it's also true on where heaven will be and what kind of place it will be. And so we have to ask the question, where does the Bible teach that heaven is going to be? If somebody takes the stance that heaven is going to be up on earth, be consistent in your singing. That's all I'm asking for is consistency. Because it's just as wrong to sing here as it is to stand up and teach it from the pulpit.